Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 21. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing vision of the future. And Father, we pray that as we dig into it, as we meditate on your word together, that you would give us clarity and understanding. Amen. Amen. Now, we've been talking about heaven, and yesterday we talked about how this life is an apprenticeship for heaven. And we need to think about our days and the years of our lives carefully, because we're heading towards that final day, and everything that we do is in light of that final day. We talked about how we need to ignore John Lennon and his songs and focus on the right things. Imagine heaven. Set our minds on heaven. And what we're going to do now is practice some of that as we go through this passage, because we're getting a detailed picture of that future. Now, one of the things you realize when you get into what the Bible says about heaven, when you start to imagine heaven, is that we're not given every detail about everything that we would like to know. And we had some Q&A last night, and we try to think through some of these things. But I ended up saying a few times, you know, look, actually, we don't really know. And so we have to be careful not to speculate or to try and fill in blanks where there are blanks. We accept that what God has told us is what we need to know. It is sufficient. And the Bible is clear about some things, but some things it doesn't tell us anything about. Now, other kind of beliefs will sometimes go into a lot of detail about the afterlife. I mean, if you read in Islam, they'll go into lots of details about the virgins of paradise. Or perhaps more importantly, we get people today who report visitations to heaven, you know, some kind of near-death experience. And they go on Oprah or they write a book and they talk about what has happened to them, this kind of experience they've had. There's a book that was published in the States a little while ago called Heaven is for Real. It's the son of a guy called Todd Burpo. He's a pastor of Crossroads Wesleyan Church in Nebraska. And his son Colton, during a burst appendix, said that he visited heaven while he was being operated upon. And that book has sold 8 million copies. Okay, so it's not small fry. That is a very important book. And a film has been made of it. And there's loads of these books around. Sadly, there was a lad called Alex Malarkey, who co-wrote a book with his father, Kevin, about his experience of heaven in 2004 when they were in a car accident. And then he later admitted he'd made it all up to please his dad. But But whatever we think about these books and people's motivations and what's behind them, the fact is we don't need to worry about them, because actually we have what we need in the Bible. We don't need to go and read the accounts of someone who's been on the operating table. And we don't need to either question their integrity, but we just don't need it. We've got the scripture. And so we should be very careful not to get excited about people's stories or the films that come out, and rather base our thinking about heaven on what is in God's word. And we don't need something more. We don't need to fill in the blanks. And we need to resist that temptation in ourselves to do that. It's interesting, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about a visitation to heaven, that he had a vision about heaven. And he doesn't tell us anything. He says it was sealed up. He's not allowed to boast about his secret things. It's interesting, isn't it? The one person who could have told us about heaven, he just doesn't do it, because it was a private experience for him. And the only reason why John tells us about this is because it is revelation. It is God's revelation to us. And what God has given us here in these chapters is some big pictures. And these chapters, they describe something that is kind of beyond our ability to describe or fathom or grasp. It's describing something that is indescribable. So you get a city with roads of transparent gold. Now, what is that? What is transparent gold? It's poetry, isn't it? We're not meant to read everything literally here. Again, in saying that, I'm not saying it isn't speaking of something literal. Of course it is. But it's picture language, in the same way that Revelation starts with a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. You know, I don't think there is a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. It's poetry. It's pointed to something deeper. There's loads of pictures and poetry here, and they're all jumbled up together. It's not systematic and neat. And so, for example, we get a picture here of the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is both a picture of heaven and a picture of God's people and the church in their heavenly home. The boundaries are being blurred. It's both. Now, in a sense, when you read through this, it is kind of breathless. Everything runs into one another. It overlaps and repeats. It's a bit like a kid who's had some kind of exciting experience, and they tell you rapid fire everything that's happened. You kind of, you know, you're just hearing all these bits about what they've experienced and what they've seen. But the main picture here is of our future home. Our future home. And we're shown here that our future home is a city, the New Jerusalem. It is God's city. And these chapters are all about coming home. The persecuted believers who are described in the book of Revelation are coming home in these chapters. Now, it's important for us to grasp this, because sometimes we think about heaven as a second home. I heard another preacher talk about this, and I thought it was a really good illustration, so I thought I would use it. He talked about how we often think of heaven as a kind of nice place. It's kind of far away. It's somewhere to escape to. Be a nice place to go, nice place to visit. But it's not your real home. Your real home is here. And this is what we invest in. This is what we put our life into. This is what we prioritize. This is where we think we really live. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's not what the Bible is saying. This passage is saying that heaven is not like having a second home, a kind of added luxury. But it's saying that is our real home. And in fact, what the Bible tells us, that you and I are aliens and strangers and exiles. We're immigrants. And so a much better picture of our life is the immigrant camp at Calais. That's our situation in this world. And we're looking forward to something else, not to go to our second home, but to go to our home. We are not at home in this world. We are on foreign soil, and everything is temporary. And so God's persecuted people are looking for a home. They've been attacked and killed and beheaded in the book of Revelation, and they're looking for a home. And here in chapter 21, they finally come home to the New Jerusalem. And in verse 9, we get the heavenly city coming down to earth. The Lord is moving in with us. I don't know when you last moved house. Moving house is always a very stressful experience, isn't it? You pack everything, label everything, you get a car, a van, you know, stuff gets smashed and destroyed. And God is moving here, but he's not just moving some of his stuff. He's not just packing his boxes to go to a new home. God is moving a city, a whole city. It's a big deal moving a house, but I've never tried to move a whole city with me. But God is bringing his city with him to earth. And that's what these verses are about. So we're going to look at three things about our new city and home. It's a holy bride, a haven for God's people, and a huge, beautiful city. Let's go through these things. And firstly, it's a holy bride, verses 9 to 11. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, if you look at verse 9 here in this passage, and if you look back to verse 2 that we looked at in the last talk, we see that the city is called the Bride of the Lamb. Now, that's a bit confusing, isn't it? Because you've got a lot of metaphors and pictures being packed into into these verses. You've got a city, you've got the bride, you've got a lamb. It's all jumbled up together. So let's unpack these images. Firstly, you've got the lamb. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus. He is pictured as the lamb all the way through the book of Revelation. 33 times he described as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sin. And then you've got the city. And this is a picture both of heaven itself and of God's people. And then you've got the bride, which is a picture of God's people. And the coming of this heavenly city is like a wedding. So you've got these kind of metaphors being piled on top of one another. Now, I'm sure you know that the idea of wedding or bride and bridegroom goes all the way through the Bible. God is often called the groom and God's people called the bride. But here it's combined with this idea of the city. Now, this idea of the city being a bride deliberately harks back to stuff that's come earlier in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 17. And in the book of Revelation, you have these two cities. You've got the New Jerusalem, which we're reading about here, and you've got Babylon, in chapter 16 to 19. Now, Babylon was originally the capital of an empire that oppressed the Old Testament people of God, the Babylonian Empire. But in Revelation, it's not a literal place. It's associated with the Roman Empire and with Rome, but it's not simply Rome and the Roman Empire, which was persecuting the believers at the time. Babylon is a picture of God's spiritual enemies. It is the anti-God city. So Babylon, though it's associated with Rome, is not simply a kind of place in the world. It's rather representing a world that hates God and hates God's ways. And we read about Babylon in chapter 17. Oh, could you just turn with me back to chapter 17, verses 3 to 5? Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Then there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Now, this is not a complimentary description, is it? It is pretty negative. What is Babylon called, basically? Anyone? Sorry?
The harlot,
yes, the prostitutes. Yeah, the prostitutes. It is the anti-God city. And what happens as you go through Revelation is that God overthrows and judges and destroys Babylon. And there's a terrible destruction and lament over the fall of Babylon. And then here in chapter 21, what do you get? You get the same angel appearing as you get in chapter 17, verse 1, announcing judgment over Babylon. And here in chapter 21, you get the bride. It's not a prostitute, but a bride of the Lamb. See, there's something very wonderful here. It's telling us, look, you were once part of Babylon. You once took part in the prostitution of Babylon. You were a follower of the beast. But Jesus came as the loving bridegroom, and he came after us. And he came after someone who was actually unfaithful and someone who hated him. See, most men marry a woman who loves them. But Jesus came for us when we hated him. See, as a guy, what you need to do, if you want to marry someone, here's a top tip. If you want to marry someone, you have to propose. You have to sort out your personal hygiene issues, and then you marry your wife, you get a ring, and you propose. But what did Jesus have to do? What did Jesus have to do to marry us? Well, he had to sacrifice himself and die for his bride. He had to go to the cross. It wasn't a nice wedding ceremony and kind of romance and flowers and cake. But he became the lamb, didn't he? He became the lamb for his bride. He didn't give her a ring to make his own, but he gave her his blood. That wedding was a lot more gory, wasn't it? This husband had to die in humiliation for his wedding day. So maybe, you know, when you first read this, the bride or the lamb, it sounds perhaps a bit strange, but when you start to think about it, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? See, this is telling us that when we think about heaven, we're heading towards a world of love. Heaven will be a place of that is an incredible loving marriage, a marriage unlike any of us have ever known. So let's not moan and grumble as if we're unloved and uncared for and all alone. Be amazed at his love for you today. The bride of the Lamb. The Lamb's given his blood for you. And we're told also in verses 10 to 11 that he makes us holy and beautiful. Now, we've already touched upon this. In verse 8, we talked about how those who love sin can't enter the city. And in verse 27 of chapter 21, we're told that nothing impure will ever enter it. So this bride, this city, this heaven is given holiness. This city bride is a holy place. In other words, Jesus doesn't leave us in our spiritual muck. His people aren't left with their grubby sins or their mess. The new Jerusalem will be a holy place. Heaven will be a place of holiness. There won't be an echo of London with people shouting at each other, shoving one another on the tube, mugging one another. While I've been at St. John's, I've called 999 a good number of times. I've almost got it on speed dial. And I'm a witness in a court case in October with an assault that took place right outside our church on a Sunday morning. But in heaven, there won't be any more fighting. There won't be any prisons. And for us personally, there won't be the sin battles that we face today in our lives. They will be gone. Do you know that every command in the Bible is actually a promise? What you are commanded to do now is actually a prediction of what you will be on that final day. Isn't that amazing to think about? So when the Lord says, you must be holy, he's actually telling you, you will be holy on that day. You will be the very things you're commanded to be today. You will look like Jesus. You will be instinctively holy. Wouldn't that be amazing? You won't have to battle it. You won't have to try not to be selfish. It will just kind of flow. Heaven will be a place of holiness and purity. The Lamb is setting up his home with his bride, a home full of love and holiness. Hallelujah. Then secondly, we see that this city will be a haven for God's people, verses 12 to 14. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels of the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, when I was at university, I had to do a year abroad. I spent a year living in Spain. And I remember that feeling of being there alone and feeling out of my comfort zone with a different language, a different culture. And I remember as well vividly coming back to the UK. I was away for a long time and came back, and how strange it was coming back to the UK, and there were pasties and breakfast TV, and I could understand everything that people were saying. And those of you who are living abroad, the mission partners here, you will know this in a much more vivid way than me. You know, coming home can be obviously a strange thing, can be a good thing depending on how you experience it. But for me at that moment, coming home to England was just fantastic. With all its problems and its difficulties, it was like coming to a big haven. Now, this city, it is a haven. We're told that the walls are incredibly thick. They're 65 meters thick. That's pretty thick. They're very high. In other words, they're super safe. They can't be breached or overcome. No enemy can get in through those walls. This is a safe place for people who have been hunted and persecuted by Babylon. And this city will belong to us, and we will belong to it. Back in chapter 3, Jesus said, "The one who's victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God." This will be your city. The name of the city will be written on you. You will have a citizen's card. You will belong there. Today, remember that you have a secret dual nationality. You've got your national passport, but you've got a secret heavenly passport. You've got a dual nationality. The name of that future city is written on you today in invisible ink. Yes, you live on earth in London, but you don't belong to it. This is just a migrant camp, and we're waiting for our future home. And when you look at the description of the city, you can't miss the number 12. 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 foundations. Now, 12 isn't here because it's kind of God's lucky number, but it's here because it's a picture of completeness. Completeness. It refers to a complete set. And what it's telling us is that the whole of God's people will be represented. We won't be alone in heaven, but we'll be part of one huge community down through time. In verse 12, we're told the Old Testament people of God will be there, the 12 tribes. Then in verse 14, the New Testament people of God, the 12 apostles, all of God's people will be there. Abraham, Miriam, David, Peter, James, Martha, Mary. There will be one people. There is one plan of salvation, and God's people down through time will be one united people in their new home. And why is it a city? Well, because God loves people. He loves community. It's human beings who bear his image, not plants and mountains and sunsets. Think of that next time you want to escape to the countryside. London is full of lots of images of God's, lots of images of God. And so actually God loves gathering people together. He loves having all his people live together. Jesus died for a people. Yes, he loves his creation. He made his creation. But actually we are the summer of his creation. And if heaven is going to be like that, then we should do all that we can do to fight for the unity of God's church and the unity of believers. Because actually, we're all going to be living and singing together. And so we should get used to that. There will be no Anglicans in heaven. There will be no Pentecostals. And there won't be any Baptists either. They'll just be God's people. And just on a personal level now, you know, just, it's always good to remember that irritating believer, you know, the brother who has some funny spiritual ideas, the sister who's a bit of a gossip, they'll be with you as well. And they think the same about you. John Newton. You remember John Newton wrote Amazing Grace? Wrote lots of letters, a great spiritual counsel. He wrote a famous letter to a young man. It's called On Orthodoxy. And this young man, who he was kind of pastoring and helping, he was getting into lots of theological debates and discussions at the time. And he's a bit of a kind of strong-willed young man, earnest. And in the letter, he reminds the young man about how to treat his opponent, how to speak in debates. And he says this, here's a little excerpt. In a little while, you will meet your opponent in heaven. And your opponent will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you might find it necessary to oppose his errors now, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. It's a great way of viewing other believers. I mean, this summer there's been a big debate going on between a number of theologians about the Trinity. And a lot of it's been going on online. And some of it's been really pretty acrimonious. And isn't that ironic sometimes? We talk about God and the glory of God, and yet we do that with a tone that does not reflect the God that we worship. If only those guys could perhaps anticipate being with their opponents in heaven, they might talk differently. And the 12:12:12, it reminds us that no one will be missing, not one of God's people will be left out or excluded from their home. So let's prepare now for the unity of our heavenly home. Let's promote the unity of the church. Let's promote unity between churches. Isn't this great? You've got a Baptist church inviting an Anglican vicar to come to speak. Isn't that great? We've got this unity of believers, and this is what we want to promote. Good relationships between believers. Our future is together. It is not apart. And then lastly, we see that the New Jerusalem is a huge, beautiful city, verses 15 to 21. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurements. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was a pure gold, like transparent glass. So here we get a very long description of the city, and we're going to go more into the city in our next talk. But basically, it's like being on a building site where everything's just been completed. We get this kind of survey, this picture of the city. Now, one of the guys in our church, he works as an engineer on Battersea Power Station. And as a structural engineer, he loves all the kind of the details. And he got out his computer and showed me this incredible 3D model they've made of the whole development. You can zoom in and out and all the mathematics of it. And it's incredible to see. But the plans that we get here, it's not an engineering plan. And we shouldn't read it as such. Remember, we're in the world of picture language and symbols. This isn't a computer model. The point here is that this will be a huge city of awesome beauty. It has massive dimensions. It's 12,000 stadia, backwards, forwards, upwards. It's perfectly symmetrical. It's unbelievably big. In terms of area, if you work out the area, it's 40 times the size of the UK, 15,000 times bigger than London, and it goes up 1,400 miles in the air. The New Jerusalem will be taken over the world. It will be filling the earth and subduing it. You know, multinational companies love to build big buildings, don't they? And they love to build massive towers that show off their wealth, their power, their influence, how big they are, how awesome they are. The Shard is 310 meters. It's three times higher than St. Paul's Cathedral. And you know what a city worships by its skyline, don't you? The big buildings reflect what the city values as truly important. Well, this New Jerusalem goes way out into outer space. You need a spacesuit to go to the restaurant at the top. And it's, again, Babylon is being echoed here because Babylon was called the Great City and it sat on seven hills. But Jerusalem is the size of a big country and it sits on a great and high mountain. It's even bigger than the vision of the temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. This big, big vision of the temple in Ezekiel. It is awe-inspiringly massive. So next time you look at the skyscrapers of London or New York or some other city, don't be impressed. Rather, look past them to the skyline of the New Jerusalem. This city coming down from heaven will fill the world. Then we're told what the city's made of. Its walls are made of jasper. The city's made of pure gold. Now, I haven't seen your church building. I don't know what your church building looks like, but our church building has lots of problems. We have a flat roof, and it leaks, and it's one of these kind of cliches, you know, the kind of church roof. And we have this constant problem with material wearing away, and it's very annoying. You have to replace it. But the New Jerusalem will not be like our temporary church buildings. Hallelujah. It's made of astounding, precious metals. Remember, Eden had gold and precious metals in it, Genesis 2:12. And inside of the tabernacle, everything was made of gold, as was Solomon's temple. But it's nothing. Those things are nothing compared to this, because everything here is made of pure gold. Babylon was wealthy, but the foundations of this city are made with priceless jewels. And you get this long list of precious stones. I don't know how you reacted when you read through this. I haven't heard of a lot of these jewels. I'm sure you guys are a lot more sophisticated than me, but chalcedony, I thought that was like a region in France, not a jewel. Or beryl, that's a name for everyone's auntie, isn't it? And jacinth, that's a very fast animal in Africa, isn't it, jacinth? But no, these are all priceless stones. The point is, this city is dazzlingly beautiful. It is extortionately valuable, awesomely beautiful. Now, what's the relevance of that to us today? Well, see, our society loves and chases beauty. And there's something in us that can't not chase beauty. However you define it, there's something in you that drives you towards beauty. You want something amazing to look at. You know, that's when you see a beautiful sunset. You can't help but think, oh, that looks really nice. Or if you see some beautiful house or some beautiful painting. It's wired into us. And whether it's the opposite sex or our own bodies or places to visit, or even just creating the perfect home to live in, there's something in us that's wired towards beauty. I mean, if you look at the weekend newspapers, what are they full of? They're full of articles about things that we think are beautiful. The pictures on the billboards, on the advertising billboards, what are they full of? Pictures of things that we think are beautiful. I watched this Reggie Yates documentary on blokes and gyms. And it was fascinating. I couldn't sleep one night, so I kind of went on BBC iPlayer and watched this thing. And it was amazing. These guys, you know, it was about these guys who were obsessed with getting the perfect body. And it was really sad, actually, as you saw these guys on steroids and getting the fat sucked out of them and all looking for beauty in a mirror. And people spend their life savings, don't they, on creating the beautiful home. Last year, me and my wife went to the Ideal Home exhibition. It's full of kind of gadgets galore. And I sat in the kind of in one of these massage chairs that they had there. And it was about like £6,000 or something. And I sat in this chair and got this massage. I thought, oh, it'd be nice to have a massage chair like this. And I was trying to work out, how could we ever buy one of these? And it's funny, isn't it? You go to one of these things, and what do? They normalise our greeds. They normalise our greeds. They make it sound, yeah, of course you want that. We easily start chasing all of these things. And when you look at the New Jerusalem, you see that this chase after all these things is foolishness. Because it's all passing away. It's all passing away. It does not matter. You know, these things in our lives, you know, experiences of beauty in this world, they are good things. There's nothing wrong with them. But they are passing away. What we're really looking for is the New Jerusalem, this huge city of awesome beauty. And that's really the longing behind all the other longings. When you're trying to create your perfect home, you're not really trying to get the perfect home. What you're really trying to get is the New Jerusalem. And if you think about that, it might help you to be a little bit less obsessed with your house or with your garden or with how you look. So easy to get obsessed with what seems beautiful now. And these things, they are a very quick way to waste our lives, to misspend our energy and our resources. And Revelation 21 is telling us to chase the awesome beauty of the New Jerusalem, to set our sights on the huge, beautiful city that is coming. So we get some big pictures here of the future city. It's describing the indescribable for us. And this city, it will be our home forever. And these pictures, they're really just about trying to get us to see the wonder of our new home with God. See, heaven isn't some kind of second home which you pop into for a holiday, but it is our permanent lasting home as we sit in this migrant camp waiting for the boat home. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to bring us a home. Listen to these verses from John 14, which Jesus speaks just as he's going to his death. He says this, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" Isn't that amazing? Jesus is preparing a home for us. And verse 23 of chapter 14, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." And yes, we experience something of that now, but actually, it's the new creation, isn't it? And God will make his home with us. We were once part of Babylon. We were once part of the spiritual prostitution of our world, but now we've come to know Jesus, and we're waiting for a new home, a new Jerusalem with our bridegroom. And that's what you do when you get married. You move into a new home with your bridegroom. This is the home we are really looking for. This is what we need. This is what we're heading towards. We don't know all the details, but we don't need to know all the details because we know our faithful bridegroom. We're people on our way home to God. Let's make sure we know where our real home is. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at this picture, and we thank you that you grant us this vision of our future home with you. And we long for it. We long for the beauty of that world. And we long to be with Jesus and to see him face to face and to know his love. And we thank you for the taste of these things now. We thank you for the beauty that we experience in our lives here, just in your creation. But we know that what we're really longing for is the beauty of that final world, and we pray, open our eyes, give us eyes to see. Let, by your Holy Spirit, give us revelation and understanding, that we, with the eyes of our heart, we might see the hope to which you've called us, and we might grasp hold of that today. In the name of Christ, amen.